I want to spend some time, spend some time this evening talking about the gospel of Christ. Now that might sound, well, of course, that's what you do every single Sunday, or at least that's what a preacher should do. But I'm not talking about examining a portion of the gospel of Christ, but rather discuss the nature of the gospel itself. And I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll actually have that passage up on the board as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first 5 verses where the Apostle Paul says something about that gospel. We are told, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now we will note, first of all, that there is something that is different when we talk about the gospel of Christ than any other message that might be proclaimed. Those messages that are proclaimed by men, but this message that we proclaim, if indeed it is the gospel that we're proclaiming, is the message of God. The Apostle Paul, when he declared that gospel, he did not use the persuasive words of human wisdom. The power is not in the words of men or the wisdom of men, but rather it is because what is given is from God. So we will first emphasize the divine nature of the gospel. It is the divine nature of the gospel that makes it indeed the good news. That's what the word gospel means, the good news that God has delivered to man with regard to his redemption. Jesus Christ came to this world. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was raised from the dead, and did this as a vicarious sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice that our sins might be taken away. That's what God did for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we talk about the gospel, we talk about its inspired nature. That is, it is divine. It is a message that comes from God, not from man. We find that it is unique in that, and as such, we want to emphasize in the lesson this evening the declarative nature of the gospel. What we mean by that is that when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are declaring a truth, and that declaration of the gospel is an affirmative which should be diligently, yes, militantly stated. We must recognize that it is not merely a message among messages. And we're going to emphasize that as time goes on. Whenever the New Testament talks about these things, there is an emphasis made as to the necessity of accepting these things. It is not merely a suggestion as to how you might live your life or how you might conduct yourself. Rather, it is what is required of us by God. Now, men may indeed have various philosophies. I was listening to the radio just recently, and some were talking about that tried and true volume that was written by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And an awful lot of people swear by that as the way to live your life, way to conduct yourself. And indeed, there are many who have been very successful in business. There may even be some principles that are contained in that book because they are based in spiritual ethics or things that are revealed in the Word of God that may be beneficial. But when we talk about that, some have chosen to live their life by that particular philosophy. It's a way of going about living your life. But when we're talking about the disciple of Christ and what he is to do, how he is to conduct himself, what is proclaimed to him, it must be understood that these declarations that are made are not merely suggestions, but are authoritative for us. So that's the first point that we want to emphasize. There's a passage in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians, beginning in verse 27 of the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul said, "To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so what is revealed to the Gentiles, indeed what is revealed to all men, is the mystery. Before it was not known, but revealed, that Jesus Christ is the basis for our hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of glory. And you'll note the statement made that it is Him we preach. That is, it is Him, the Christ, that we declare to men. Why do we do that? Notice the statement. We warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, he said, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Now notice again the statement. We warn men, we teach men concerning this hope which is in Christ Jesus, so that we might present every man perfect in Christ. Reminds me of the text of 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter as it deals with the inspiration of Scripture, that all inspiration or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed or breathed by God. It says in that that it profits a man. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now when we're talking about perfection, we're talking about completeness. That's what the term perfect literally means, to be complete or to be mature. An individual who is perfect is fully equipped to accomplish what God would have him to do. He is fully equipped to be what God would have him to be. He is a full-grown man lacking nothing. But that perfection comes from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes from the mind of God rather than the minds of men. We need to understand the declarative nature of it indicates that what is being preached, what is being proclaimed, is for the purpose of equipping us, of perfecting us, and if indeed it is rejected, if indeed we take it as a mere suggestion that we can accept or reject at a whim, what we are in fact doing if we do reject it is rejecting that which completes us, rejecting that which perfects us. And as such, we risk, as a result of that rejection, our soul's eternal welfare. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that solely which is able to perfect us, able to complete us. It's not merely a list of suggestions. You've heard the phrase, the Ten Commandments. It is not 10 suggestions, 10 commandments. And in regard to what God requires of us under this new covenant, we can say the very same thing. It is not just a philosophy that some have chosen that you may choose if you want to live your life. It is what is required of all, of any who will be acceptable to Him. That's the gospel. And that is the declarative nature of it. Now, continuing on, the second point that we would like to make is that it contrasts with the various views that exist in the world today with regard to religion. I would remind you of the text of Acts, the 17th chapter, though it is not on the board at this time. I would remind you of the 21st verse, I believe, of that, concerning the Athenians and the foreigners and what they desired as they were on the on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. The purpose and the reason for them being there is so that they might hear any new thing. Now, we are living in a day in which toleration is espoused with regard to philosophies, with regard, indeed, to religions. The only thing that is unacceptable is to be dogmatic about anything, to take a stand as to the veracity or the validity of any particular doctrine. We are living in a day of adjusted values, of situational ethics, of every individual clarifying for himself what he deems to be personally important. One individual's truth does not always coincide with another individual's truth. In fact, there are many who claim that there is no such thing as truth at all, but rather there is your reality and there is my reality, and the two are not always the same. And the amazing thing about it is individuals who speak in such ridiculous ways, such absurdities, these philosophers of our day think it to be ignorant to be anything other than that. Ignorant to be anything other than a seeker of a greater paradigm. And they'll look, and they'll look at the Buddhism, and they'll look to the Islamic faith, and they'll look at the many Eastern religions. And what they often will reject is any faith or any conviction that is dogmatic, and that is anything that anyone that says or any leader that says, this is it, this is truth. Well, I think you can understand how that indeed will not coincide with Christianity, with what the Word of God teaches. I'd remind you in Matthew chapter 12, and verse 30, where Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." We need to recognize the fallacious nature of individuals today who speak in these manner of sophistry, these individuals that speak in these ways, because in fact it is nothing new, and in fact it is not anything necessarily intellectual or something to be held on to. It's in fact the same old thing that the Epicureans were doing, the same thing that the Stoics were doing, the same thing that the Athenians on Mars Hill were guilty of. They weren't interested in what is truth. They weren't interested in knowing the right way. They were just interested in hearing new ways. There's nothing that is valid or particularly to be commended in that type of attitude. Jesus very clearly established that He is the one that we are to follow, and Him alone. And if we do not follow Him, then we are against Him. If we are not gathering with Him, then we are scattering. In fact, Jesus recognized, and it is indeed true, that there is only one view that's acceptable to God. And if we're not actively following after Christ, then we are allaying ourselves against Him. So we need to recognize the declarative nature of the gospel of Christ excludes any other philosophy, any other claim to truth. I want you to note one other text of Scripture, this time in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And we'll actually be reading verses 6 through 8 of that text. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul here in this letter is referring to that coming of judgment. And in fact, judgment in the sense both of the righteous being judged and found acceptable to God and such being reconciled to Him. But here in this context, also those who are unrighteous, those who reject Christ, and what is the end of those who reject that truth concerning the Son of God. Notice what it said. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, having reference to those who were against persecuting the Christians there in Thessalonica, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now note this, and note how different this is than the attitude that is commonly expressed, again religiously, both with regard to those who are ecumenical to the point of accepting all the various religions, and perhaps those who are more secular in their mindset. The idea or the concept that it is a righteous thing with God not only to give rest to those who are troubled, but also to repay, notice, repay with tribulation those who trouble the individuals who are troubled. That it is, in fact, a righteous thing with God to punish the ungodly. A righteous thing to God to reject those who have rejected Him and rejected His truth. Notice the way it is put there in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, notice, who do not know God. And then even narrowing that, and on those who do not obey, notice, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the individual who takes that position, that we can find any number of different ways to heaven, or whatever your end is, or what you desire to receive, that you can find it through all of the various religions, and that there is absolutely no necessity in following any particular one. Pick and choose. Recognize there are no alternatives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the end, in that day of judgment, those who do not accept God and those who are not obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the righteousness of God, those individuals will be repaid with tribulation, with flaming fire. Vengeance will come upon those individuals because of who God is. And so individuals who have the idea today that the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply another alternative view to things misses the boat entirely. And the declarative nature of the gospel necessitates that we emphasize it, and it alone is the way to God. And then third, we want to make note that as the gospel is declarative, it is important, nay, necessary for us to be active in our proclamation of it. Not to be silent, not to be mute, but rather to be militant in the proclamation of that truth. In the face of all who teach error, in the face that all transgress the commandments of God, in the face that all, as indicated by the Apostle Paul, would preach another gospel to you, we must stand. We who have the truth of God's Word must stand, and we must proclaim it in the hearing of others that souls might be saved. We must be militant in so doing. Notice the text there of 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. The Apostle Paul telling that young man in the faith to preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Might we add with regard to that, that call for Timothy to preach comes in the context of individuals who would not stand, a warning that some would not stand for the plain proclamation of the truth of the gospel. You remember that some would not endure sound doctrine. In fact, in our lesson last week, we talked about that. Some, rather than being willing to heed and to listen to what Timothy had to say, would rather reject it and would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth. Now, is that not characteristic of our day? Individuals both without and within the church who no longer are interested in knowing the truth of God's Word, who do not want to hear a preaching that is done with regard to moral purity, are not interested in hearing preaching that is done with regard to familial responsibility, with regard to the lasting nature of the home, with regard to congregational responsibility, congregational discipline. They don't want to hear about the work of the church. They don't want to hear about the worship of the church. They don't want to hear lessons about authority. They don't want to deal with worldliness among the people of God. They don't want to deal with the necessity of doctrinal purity and the necessity of marking those who would transgress and depart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would overthrow the faith of some. And is it not true that there are some today, just as the warning was given to Timothy here at this time, who do not, will not endure sound doctrine, but instead will take individuals who will tell them what they want to hear and listen to them in the stead of the preacher of the gospel of Christ? Brethren, we need to understand our responsibility to proclaim that gospel, to proclaim it militantly, because our age, our day is no different than any other. There are always individuals who don't want to hear it, and the response to those who don't want to hear it is that in season and out of season, we have to preach it. And we emphasize that concept of militance, the need for militance with regard to the message. As has already been alluded to, there is one message that has the power of God to save. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember the statement of our Lord in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And can we not see that this is a militant statement made by our Lord? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth, he said. I am the life, our Lord said. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Brethren, we need to recognize the militance that is found in that message. To not in any way compromise, certainly not to apologize for the militant proclamation of that truth. It is the message that has the ability to transform the world, and it alone has the power to save mankind. And if we aren't preaching it, it's not going to get preached. We need to be militant in sharing that message with the world. Within the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it is noted not only that the message must be militant, but the manner in which the message is shared is a militant manner. You'll notice that we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two out of three, in that sense, are negative words. How often have you heard that? Well, you know, I like to hear good gospel preaching, but I just don't like to hear all that negativity. We'll take it up with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul said, when you preach the gospel, one of the things that you need to do is to reprove. Reprove what? Reprove sin. Rebuke. Rebuke what? Rebuke error. And by the way, I'm not doing my job as a preacher of the gospel as I stand before you if all I'm doing is reproving and rebuking those individuals out there when you're the ones that are hearing it. Don't you understand that's the case? And I think we all do. That is the place of any evangelist. That is the responsibility of the elders of this local congregation as well, as they oversee the flock to exhort truly, to encourage, edify, to build up. But there is also that necessity from time to time to rebuke sin, to reprove error, to do what you can to be critical of that which is evil, that it may be expunged, that it may be excised, that the church, the congregation, the brother or sister in Christ may grow as a result of that being expunged from their lives. And so 2 out of 3. Militants. Negative indeed. Now I understand that it must be done in a spirit of love, but it must be done. I understand that we can be as diplomatic as possible so long as the message is proclaimed and the message is understood, but the message must be proclaimed and the message must be understood, and we must be militant about it, because the manner prescribed in Scripture as to the proclamation of truth is inclusive of reproval and rebuke. And we need to recognize that we cannot be nicer than God. That's one of the things that I've asked individuals, and it's a good point to make. If someone comes up and complains about the fact that you're rebuking someone or that you are criticizing sinful practice or false doctrine in a sermon, my question would be, are you saying that I need to be nicer than our Lord? Because He certainly did that. Do I need to be nicer than the Apostle Paul in this exhortation that he gave, or the other New Testament writers, those men of inspiration? Am I supposed to do it differently than they? Or am I supposed to imitate them in the preaching that I do? Brethren, again, we not only make that application to the one who fills the pulpit, but each and every one of us has that responsibility. We must bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We must, as we have opportunity, as we see our brother in sin, to understand and recognize that if we save, or if we turn a sinner from his sin, we save a soul from a multitude of sin and death. That's the responsibility we all have. But we must be militant because of the declarative nature of the gospel, because of the import of what we have to say. And then finally, with regard to that concept of militants, the militant moment, that is, in the sense of urgency. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. But prior to that, he says, be instant, in season and out of season. Always. And we've talked about this, in season, out of season. It means when they like it, when they don't. When it's easy, when it's not. When it makes people smile and when it makes people frown. When it causes them to respond and when it causes them to gnash with their teeth. I'm reminded of those two accounts, Acts 2, Acts 7, preaching of the gospel. Both times the same message preached, once by Peter, once by Stephen. Both times preached to a group of Jews, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, in response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ by Peter, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And 3,000 souls that day were added to the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached the exact same message. They were cut to the heart, but that time, rather than falling upon good and honest hearts, the gospel fell upon the rebellious. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and they stoned Jesus to death. The thing that is the same about these two men is that they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. One time it was in season, the other time it was out of season, but they reproved, and they rebuked, and they exhorted with all longsuffering and teaching, and thus fulfilled the word of our Lord. And so we must be militant. We need to be on guard whenever opportunity arises to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever sin is present among the brethren, we need to point that sin out, that that sin may be, again, excised from our midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We ought not to allow such sin to remain, because it can have that corrupting influence upon the people of God. And that is our responsibility as His children. Why? Because of the declarative nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we draw our lesson to a conclusion, we point out the fact again that the gospel is unique. It is unrivaled with regard to any philosophy, any teaching, any message that has ever been proclaimed in the history of mankind. You'll remember, not only are there those various messages of human import and human wisdom, those Epicureans and those Stoics and the other philosophers on Mars Hill, they all had something new to say, and they shared their views and their philosophies with one another as to the meaning of life and how to live one's life. Jehovah God Himself, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets and through angels, and there were messengers that came. And there were messages given at that time, and every disobedience and ungodliness received its just recompense or reward. But in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son Jesus. And that message is far superior to any message ever known in the history of mankind. It is unique. It is unrivaled. It is the inspired and the final Word of God. Remember in Jude, the third verse, the writer Jude, in talking about the common salvation they had and his desire to talk with them about it, said, "I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." That's the militants of which we speak. And the reason why is because of the nature of the gospel. It is different. It is unique. It is unrivaled. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul said, "I make known to you, brethren, that gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. The gospel that the Apostle Paul preached came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that is the message that we have in its entirety, in its completeness today, contained in God's Word. It is unique. It is declarative. It is authoritative. And it is something that we must be militant in our proclamation of, that souls indeed might be saved. Brethren, it is a wonderful thing that we have, the gift of God. I remember a number of years ago during a discussion on the radio, the call-in program that we had quite a while ago, actually. We had individuals who called in, and one of the individuals who called in, she was a charismatic lady, and she called in because we had been discussing the nature of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and we had emphasized that individuals no longer are inspired, that the Word of God is complete, and that inspiration has ceased. And she called, and she felt so sorry for us. She felt sorry for us because we just didn't have the power of the Spirit that she had. And my answer to her was, why in the world would I want something in part? Something that's not complete. Why would I want a single word or a narrow message that is given by some direct inspiration when I have revealed to me the entirety of faith? I have revealed to me the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see, what they had in the first century before the compilation of the New Testament Scriptures was something that was in part, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 indicated. They didn't have everything they needed. That was why there was the necessity of personal inspiration, because the Word of God had not been made complete as of yet. They were in the process of writing it and of compiling it with the benefit of the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the complete revelation of God. And so whenever a problem arose, whenever there was a need, the Holy Spirit would give a word to an individual that it might be shared with the congregation, that they may know what was needed. But we don't need that anymore. We don't need that anymore because we have everything that God desired for us to have contained within His precious Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the power of God and to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We are living in such a wonderful time. We are living in a time where we have an advantage. We have the entirety of God's Word. We have it in written form. We have it in an auditory form. We have every means possible of obtaining it and learning it and making it our own. And we don't have need of anything other than that declarative gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, it is a wonderful message and one that we need to be sharing with others. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, it may be that there is one who is here this evening who has either never heard that gospel or perhaps never come to that understanding, that they are amenable to it and need to respond to the invitation that is extended. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we offer you the opportunity tonight to become a child of God, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized, to rise and walk in a new life as one who is saved. And we hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have this evening. we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call we extended this time, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.